Well, Norm made a confession. I have a confession to make. My confession is that I like to listen to old country. And I have in my my collection of vinyls quite a few old country records. And one of the old country singers that I enjoy listening to is Johnny Cash. Anybody else a Johnny Cash fan? We've got a few Johnny Cash fans here. Last fall, I found a biography in a thrift store of Johnny Cash, an autobiography that he wrote shortly before he died, and I read it back in the fall, and this was a very interesting book, giving a fascinating look into Johnny Cash's wild and reckless life, and also his rather prolific career in country music. You know, Johnny Cash was born in Arkansas during the Great Depression, to parents who brought him and his older brother Jack to the local Southern Baptist Church. And like many who grew up in the South in that generation, faith was an important part of his upbringing. But even though he was, throughout his life, religious in his own way, and certainly drawn to the gospel music that he learned in his childhood, he was not genuinely converted. He was a religious person who was not genuinely converted. And later on, he went to serve in the U.S. Air Force and then started a career in country music in the early 1950s. And he got married the first time, 1951, to Vivian Liberto. And together they had four daughters, including Roseanne Cash, who went on to become a country star in her own right. Sadly, Johnny Cash's success in music led to increasing disaster in his own personal life. Years of addiction to alcohol, amphetamines, long tours away from his family ruined his marriage. In addition to the drugs was his constant infidelity while on the road, leading eventually to an extramarital affair with June Carter, who was another very well-known country singer with whom he sometimes sang and toured. And Johnny Cash's life very quickly went on a downward spiral of disorder and despair. In 1967, he tried to take his life. An interesting method. He thought that he'd wander deep into the back of a Tennessee cave, and his plan was to become hopelessly lost in the dark tunnels of the cave and to die in this cave. And in despair, he wandered into it for hours until his flashlight quit working, but miraculously, while he was in the back of the cave with no light, he turned to God and found his way out of the cave. And Johnny Cash married June Carter. 1 year later, they remained married to one another for the rest of their lives. 1971, Johnny Cash responded to an altar call at a Pentecostal church. And from that time forward, he began to serve Christ with greater consistency. During the 1970s, he sang at a number of Billy Graham crusades. He produced a film on the life of Christ in 1973, set in Israel, a film called The Gospel Road. Later on in the 1980s, he actually wrote a novel about the life of the Apostle Paul. Johnny Cash is called The Man in Black. The novel he wrote is called The Man in White. And I'm actually reading that novel right now. It's quite good, actually. In addition to his secular music, his outlaw persona, Cash recorded a number of gospel albums which are well worth listening to and stand as a testimony to a messy, messy life transformed by the grace of God. You know, testimonies like that of Johnny Cash remind us nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. And this morning we're going to learn the story of another unlikely convert who, like Johnny Cash, had a religious background, a religious person who also, like Johnny Cash, had a very, very messy life. And it's a story that reminds us of God's heart for sinners and the fact that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, The Friend of Sinners. So let's open our Bibles together and turn together to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 45, well-known story of the woman at the well. So hear now the inspired, inerrant word of our God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we continue along this Lord's Day through our sermon series in John's Gospel, we turn to a well-known story of the woman at the well, or sometimes called the Samaritan woman. We're going to consider our text this morning under five main headings, and you can find the outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First of all, we're going to see Jesus' initial contact with the woman. Secondly, the way that Jesus convicts the woman of her sin. Thirdly, a correction that Jesus makes to her rather muddled theology. Fourthly, the conversion of this woman. And then finally, the way that this account prefigures the Great Commission, our own mission of making disciples of all nations. So that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. Contact, conviction, correction, conversion, and commission. And so let's begin with the way that Jesus contacts this woman, which is recorded for us in the first 15 verses of the chapter. The chapter begins by giving us the backstory, how it was that Jesus encountered this woman. And it tells us that it happened as Jesus and the disciples were returning north to Galilee from their time in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, I've already told you this, whereas the other three Gospels focus the attention on Galilee, Jesus' ministry in northern Israel, the Gospel of John focuses on Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem. It's one of the big differences between the Gospel of John and the other three synoptic Gospels. And so we've been looking over the past number of weeks at Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. And he's going to make several of those trips here in John. We've been looking at the events that took place during that first Passover pilgrimage with the disciples. You remember this, Jesus began his time in Jerusalem by cleansing the temple, prophetically declaring God's judgment on the wicked priesthood that had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And Jesus ran into immediate conflict with the religious establishment. And we've seen how Jesus' bold prophetic acts in the temple attracted the attention of a few sympathetic men in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, there was a handful of the Pharisees who were disgusted by the behavior as Jesus was. One of those men, of course, was Nicodemus. He was a curious man, but he was a very cautious man. Meeting with Jesus under the cover of darkness, and he receives a lesson from the Lord Jesus on what it means to be regenerated, on what it means to be born again. And then last week, after his nighttime encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples head towards the Jordan wilderness. We looked at this last week in our last sermon, the ministry that these disciples were conducting of water baptism, doing in Judea what John the baptizer and his disciples had been doing for some time. So there are now two groups of men who are baptizing Jews. John and his disciples are still baptizing, only they have relocated into northern Israel, and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing further south in Judea. But the difference now is that the crowds are primarily coming to Jesus instead of John. And last week we saw how that provoked some jealousy among John's disciples, a reminder from the baptizer that all of it was according to God's plan, that Jesus must increase, even as John must decrease. And now in the opening verses of chapter 4, we learn that Jesus' activity in the Jordan wilderness was not merely upsetting the disciples of John the Baptist. It was upsetting the religious establishment back in Jerusalem. Although some of the Pharisees agreed with Jesus regarding the misuse of the temple, many of them were deeply troubled by what Jesus and the disciples were doing. They viewed this baptism as a threat. They did not understand the necessity of the new birth. They did not see the need for native-born Jews to repent of sin, to be baptized. That was something appropriate for Gentiles, they said, but not for Jews. To them, it was insulting. They felt probably about it the same way as Naaman in the Old Testament. It was seen as an insult. And it seems that Jesus understands here trouble is brewing. But the time isn't right yet. And so rather than risking a confrontation with the Pharisees that might lead to his premature arrest, Jesus packs up and gets out of town. He and the disciples decide that the time has come to leave Judea, to return back north to Galilee. That was the base of operations by the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. And verses 1 to 3 explain the reason why Jesus left and headed north. The reason he wanted to avoid confrontation with the Jewish Sanhedrin. But in verse 4, we're told that in his journey north, that Jesus chooses the shortest and most direct route north to Galilee. And the shortest road would take him straight through the country of the Samaritans. A place called Samaria. It was a part of Israel, northern Israel, occupied by an ethnic group that was despised by the Jews. And we know this group in Scripture as the Samaritans, and believe it or not, there's still a community of Samaritans that exists today. Still a community that lives in that same general region. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. As you may know, the conflict between these two neighbors goes back to the Old Testament times. Goes all the way back to the Assyrian conquest of northern Israel in 722 AD. And fairly recently in our sermon series through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we covered some of that history, but just to refresh your memory, after the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom in 722, they attempted to destroy the Jewish remnant through intermarriage, the 10 northern tribes. And the Assyrians deported many of the northerners from the land, and they also imported foreigners from elsewhere, thus encouraging the Jews to lose their cultural, religious, and ethnic identity. It was a strategy among the Assyrians to get conquered people to lose their identity. And for a time, that strategy seemed to work. Northern Israel plunges into full-blown idolatry and apostasy. But because the northern tribes are in covenant with God, the Lord sent lions into the land, a punishment for the rebellion, and many of the people were killed. And the response on the part of the Assyrians was to send a Levitical priest to instruct those people in the ways of God's law so that they could avoid God's wrath and God's punishment upon them. Well, the end result of all this was the creation of a new ethnic group. A new people group that is part Jew and part Gentile, racially mixed people. And this people group ended up following a corrupted form of Judaism. They became known as the Samaritans. When the Jews, in their Babylonian exile, eventually came back to the land, the Samaritans wanted to help them rebuild the temple. But the response from the Jews was very strong and definite. The Samaritans are not our brothers, and they didn't want their help. Now that was around 400 BC. And as a result of their rejection by the Jews, the Samaritans decided to build their own temple. So if we're not welcome in Jerusalem, we'll build our own temple. And they built their own Samaritan temple further north on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans followed their own corrupted version of the Mosaic Law. They have their own religious document. And there's copies of it available today. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. In 150 BC, the tensions between these two peoples got even worse. When one of the Maccabean generals, one of the Jewish generals and descendants of the Maccabees, destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim and left their temple as a heap of rubble. To the Jews, the Samaritans were half-bred heretics. They were a group of people to be treated like unclean Gentiles. And so while the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee went through Samaria, it was not uncommon for strict and pious Jews to take the longer route. Instead of going the short way, some of them would cross over the Jordan River. They would go north by a different road so as not to defile themselves with even the dirt of Samaria. Needless to say, any contact with one of the Samaritans. Such was the hatred and hostility between these two ethnic groups. And yes, indeed, some of it was rooted in religious corruption, and some of it was rooted in outright racial prejudice. There's nothing new under the sun. A rabbi like Jesus may have been expected to take the longer route so as not to defile his sandals with the dust of Samaria. Instead, we read in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Very interesting. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. This is the location where Joseph was buried after his bones were taken out of Egypt, and he was buried in this area. The text tells us here Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. And since there were several other roads, several other routes that he could have taken to Galilee, we must conclude that the necessity here in verse 4 is divine necessity. This journey through Samaria is part of God's predetermined sovereign plan. Jesus had to travel this route because it was God's plan and God's will for him to walk on that road. And we're soon going to discover why that was. Because it was God's predetermined plan that Jesus would encounter someone on this journey north. There was a divine appointment. Friends, as we consider this issue of divine necessity that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, this, I believe, is a very helpful, very encouraging reminder that our God sovereignly directs all of our paths through this life. Do you find that encouraging? I find that very encouraging. Our God sovereignly directs our paths through this life. From a human perspective, there were multiple roads that Jesus and the disciples could have taken. From a divine perspective, it was necessary for them to walk on the road through Samaria. In a similar way, friends, you and I are faced with many different choices in this life. Some of the choices that we make are small. They're seemingly insignificant. Some of the choices that we make are very big, and they're filled with consequence. For me, it's a tremendous comfort to know God is sovereignly guiding my steps along the path that He Himself has laid out, and that I can know as a Christian that everything that happens in my life and in your life, Christian, happens for a reason. As Christians, we know there is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as coincidence. Our lives, brethren, are directed by the sovereign hand of God. And even the choices we make are guided and influenced by the Lord. Now, sometimes God sovereignly leaves us to our own human wisdom and allows us to make sinful choices, doesn't He? Not every choice that we make is a righteous choice. Sometimes we choose what's wrong and what's sinful, and God in His sovereignty permits it. He never tempts us to sin, the Bible says. He never forces us to sin. He never coerces us to sin. But yes, He does sovereignly permit it. And even then, we can know that our God even uses human rebellion for His good purpose, that He brings good out of evil. And can you testify to that, from your own experience? I made a terrible choice. I made a bad decision. And in spite of my own folly, God used it to glorify His name. I think we could all tell stories like that. And there's stories like that in the Bible. Joseph, who was buried in this area, spoke that truth long ago to his evil brothers. He said, "You guys intended it for evil, but God had a plan. He intended it for good." Or consider the story of Esther, the fact Esther is part of a post-exilic Jewish community that is disobediently remaining in Persia. That community of Jews should have returned back to the land with Ezra and Nehemiah. They shouldn't have been in Persia at all. It was wrong for them to be there, but in spite of their disobedience, God sovereignly raises up Esther for such a time as this, and delivers the Jewish people from the murderous plots of their enemies. It's a great comfort to know God is directing my steps. And sometimes the way forward doesn't seem clear. But if you're like me, you can look back at your life. You look through the rearview mirror and you clearly discern God's hand guiding you every step of the way. So much so that we as Christians, we can look back at our lives, we can look back at certain decisions and we can say, it was necessary. It was necessary. It was necessary for me to pass through that trial because of the spiritual fruit that God produced through it. It was necessary for me to take that job because the Lord used it to give influence in a certain part of society. It was necessary for me to go through that illness because it helped me to be more dependent upon God. It helped me to be more compassionate towards others who are in distress. So think about that, friends, this doctrine of divine necessity. Allow it to be a comforting and encouraging thought. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." We have many plans. We have many decisions. We have many choices, but it is the will of the Lord and the purpose of God that will stand. So be encouraged by this truth, brethren, and you'll be able to look at your life and say with confidence, it was necessary. As the elderly apostle writes these words, reflecting back on this journey through Samaria, just think of it, The Apostle John, he's writing this probably in the early 90s AD. He's an old man. Thinking back upon this trip that he took decades earlier with the Lord Jesus, and John, looking back on it, reflecting it, he says, it was necessary. It was by divine design. They had to pass through Samaria. They came to the well near Sychar because God had sovereignly arranged an appointment there with a woman of Samaria. She had an appointment with the Messiah that day, which she didn't know when she woke up that morning. Location of the encounter known and identified in our text as Jacob's well. Jacob's well, it's not specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, but very likely a well that was dug by Jacob himself. It was an ancient spring-fed well that dates from the time of the patriarchs. And amazingly, you can still go and see the well today. And there's still water in the well. Isn't that incredible? This well has been, people have been drawing water from it since the time of Jacob and still today. Today, the well is marked by an unfinished Orthodox church that stands over the site. And it was here at this very well that Jesus sat down to rest. He was wearied from his long journey on foot. He was parched by the heat of the blazing sun. You know, a few weeks ago, our brother Lawrence preached on a passage that reminded us of the humanity of Christ. Do you remember that sermon as he was telling us of the suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane? And here again, there is a reminder of Christ's true humanity. He is indeed the Word of God made flesh who dwelt among us. Don't miss this truth, friends. Jesus was a real human being and is still a real, genuine human being. A man who got tired. A man who got thirsty. A man who needed to rest. And so Jesus, in his humanity, does what any man would do after a long walk in the hot sun. He sits down for a rest. He has a drink of water. In the meantime, we're told in verse 8 that the disciples leave the Lord at the well and that they go into town to buy some lunch. And so now the scene is set for what is to unfold. This is how Jesus makes contact with the woman. As we learn in verse 7, it says there, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The literal reading of the Greek there in the parenthesis where it says Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans literally says that they don't use the same vessels. They don't use the same vessels. It's interesting, friends, to compare the encounter we find here in John 4 with the previous encounter we studied in John 3. It's not an accident, by the way, that these chapters are back-to-back. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. We have another meeting. We have another divine appointment with Nicodemus. And who is he? He's from the upper echelon of Israel. A well-respected Jewish leader, a member of the Sanhedrin in the royal city of King David. And now the next chapter, we have another divine appointment. Jesus encounters an outcast Samaritan woman, not in the city of David, in a place where the pious Jew did not even want to walk. And so the contrast between these two people couldn't be greater. For a Jewish man like Jesus, this encounter with a Samaritan woman was absolutely unthinkable. Let me tell you why. For one reason, she's a woman. She's a woman. In a time and a culture when women are not respected or treated as equals. In the morning prayer, pious Jewish men were taught to thank God that He had not made them as Gentiles, that He had not made them as slaves, and that He had not made them as women. Furthermore, in a Jewish court of law, the testimony of women was considered unreliable and inadmissible, which makes it all the more remarkable, by the way, that who were the first witnesses to the resurrection? Women. That actually validates the authenticity of the story, because in that culture, you would never rely on the testimony of a woman. It was inadmissible in a court of law, yet the resurrection is attested by women. Jewish culture, women were not seen as being on the same level as men. But their attitude towards Samaritan woman was far worse. And I won't go into detail about their views, but Suffice it to say that Jews viewed Samaritan women as being in a perpetual state of uncleanness, perpetually unclean. For a Jewish man like Jesus, a Samaritan woman was unclean and untouchable. Simply coming into contact with such a person would render a Jew ritually unclean. But fortunately for this woman, the laws regarding what is clean and unclean run in the opposite direction when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Because normally, when a clean person touches an unclean person, what's transferred? Normally, it's the uncleanness that's transferred from the unclean person to the clean person. When Jesus touches those who are considered ritually unclean, the transfer goes the other way. The cleanness of Jesus transferred to the unclean. This is why Jesus touches the untouchables. He cleanses lepers. He touches lepers. He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. Yes, he even drinks water out of a bucket touched by this unclean woman. From a Jewish perspective, this woman had numerous strikes against her. Her sex, her ethnicity are the two obvious ones. But beyond that, the text indicates the woman is an outcast even among her own. She's not even accepted among her own people. How do we know that? Well, according to verse 6, this woman had arrived at Jacob's well around the sixth hour. The hour is counted normally from 6 o'clock a.m. So the six hours from 6 a.m. would be high noon. This is the hottest time of the day. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, it gets pretty hot. This is the least likely time for a woman to be out fetching water. Furthermore, Jacob's well is about half a mile outside of town, meaning that this woman is not using the well that would have been available inside of the village. There would have almost certainly have been a well closer by in the village, a stone's throw from her own house. So why is she traveling a half mile outside of the village? Why is she going there at noon at the hottest part of the day? Well, the reason is that she's an outcast. She's considered by her own people to be untouchable, a sexually immoral, untouchable woman. None of the other women in town want to be seen with her, and evidently she doesn't want to meet them either. And so she goes to a water source that is inconvenient, and she goes there intentionally at a time of the day when everyone else will be taking shelter in the shade. This woman does not expect to find anyone at the well, and like every day, she hoped that she could just go there, get her water, and go back home without making contact with anybody at all, so that she wouldn't have to hear the abuse and the reviling and the insults, and she wouldn't have to be reminded that she was not welcome in her own community. The last person she expected to meet at the well that day was Jesus. He was the last person she expected to meet. Under normal circumstances, a Jewish man would have immediately left the well. He would not want to be rendered unclean by coming into close contact with such a woman. Amazingly, Jesus remains exactly where he was, and more than that, asks this woman for a drink. The request surprised her. It took her totally by surprise, because she is aware that the Jews and the Samaritans do not use the same vessels, or as it's translated in our Bibles, they have no association with one another. They don't eat off the same plate. They don't use the same serving dish. You know, friends, it was only a little more than a generation ago in the southern United States that there was a strict policy of racial segregation between blacks and whites, and rules and laws prohibiting blacks from using the same drinking fountains and washrooms and restaurants and schools. Terrible, sinful, dehumanizing segregation of people made in the image of God. May I say to you that this sin that today we call racism, and I'm not talking about fake racism, I'm talking about real racial prejudice, this sin of racism is far older than the Jim Crow laws of the southern United States. Racism is as old as the fall. In this particular culture, there was a well-known policy of segregation between Jews and Samaritans. It wasn't so much based upon God's law, as it was based on their own sinful pride and prejudice and their own feelings of superiority. That's why, by the way, Jesus later on gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we read that earlier in the service today, a parable showing the Jews that their prejudice was sinful. They should be relating to Samaritans not as untouchables to be hated, but as neighbors to be loved, as people created in the image of God to be treated in accordance with the law. A Jewish man like Jesus would not normally be seen in public with a Samaritan woman, never mind drink from her bucket. This was scandalous. This breaks almost every social convention, which is why she is surprised, and why the disciples later on, when they come back and see it, are amazed. They can't believe what they're seeing. But after making contact and asking for a drink, Jesus immediately begins to steer the conversation towards spiritual things. In response to her question, her objection, the Jewish man, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus turns the tables to that objection in verse 10. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." Jesus is hot. He is tired. He's thirsty from a long morning walk. He tells the woman, "It is actually you, madam, that needs water from me. It's you that needs the drink." But understandably, Jesus' response baffles the woman, who probably thought that he'd been out in the sun too long. She says, "What is this guy talking about?" Because she doesn't know that Jesus is speaking about spiritual things and spiritual thirst. This, by the way, is another theme that runs through the Gospel of John. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, do you remember? And he says, "You must be born again." And what does Nicodemus say? "Well, what are you talking about? Do I need to enter into my mother's womb a second time?" He misunderstands, because he's thinking on the physical level. And it's the same with this woman. Verse 11, the woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? How are you going to get this water that you're talking about? You don't even have a bucket. You don't have a rope. The well, from what I've read, is about 100 feet deep. You need a long rope to get the water." And so the woman thinks Jesus is speaking on a physical level. Even this phrase, "living water," you say, "Well, surely she must have known that meant spiritual things." Well, in actual fact, the phrase "living water" was an expression for running water. Living water was water that was taken from a river, or water that was taken from a spring, running water as opposed to standing water. And she knew that this particular well is spring-fed. There is indeed living water in this well, fed by a spring. But she says he has no way of getting it out. He doesn't have a bucket. He doesn't have a rope. And so she can't understand. And she says, "Why is he offering it to me? I do have a bucket. I have the rope. I have the means to get the living water." So verse 13, Jesus clarifies the spiritual nature of his comment. He goes further. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." But even after the further explanation, the woman still believes that Jesus is speaking on the physical level. She says, "Okay, he's talking about some kind of physical water that will make it so I never have to come to this well again." The woman, she knows that Jesus is making some kind of a remarkable claim, but her mind is so focused on the physical level, she cannot understand the spiritual intent behind Jesus' words. And Jesus is offering her the living water of eternal life, but she's focused on Jacob's well. She's thinking how nice it would be if I could have an eternal source of water. I never have to come to this well. I never have to face the scorn and ridicule of my community. So far, we see the divine necessity that requires Jesus to travel through Samaria, the divine appointment with the woman. And from his initial contact with the woman, we move secondly to the way that Jesus began to convict her of sin, and thus to reveal the true and the living water of eternal life. Now, as we've already seen, this woman's thinking is stuck on the physical level. She's only considering her physical need for physical water. And now in verse 16, Jesus takes the conversation to a far more serious level, and he does this by revealing his own identity, and also by putting his finger on the woman's sin. See, Jesus is a real man But he's not a mere man. He's the God-man. And in his divinity, in his deity, Jesus knows everything about this woman. He knows everything about her, just as he knows everything about you and about me. And so he raises the issue of her marital status. He says to her, I want to meet your husband. Why don't you go and get your husband and bring him here? And the woman, perhaps a bit puzzled by Jesus' request, seeks to dodge this painful, uncomfortable issue. She says to him, well, I don't have a husband. And that response is technically true. And so she's telling the truth. She's giving an answer that she hopes will satisfy the stranger. But instead, Jesus goes on to reveal information about her domestic life that no ordinary person would know. And Jesus says, you're right. You've been married 5 times previously. The implication there, divorced, probably without biblical grounds, and remarried 5 times. And currently living with a man outside of the covenant of marriage. Up until this point in the narrative, we don't know why the woman is an outcast among her own people. We don't know why she's trying so hard to avoid contact with the others. But now we start to understand. Now we know why. She has a bad reputation. She is living in a deeply religious culture, in a state of sexual immorality, what we would call today living common law. Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. He knows why she's drawing water at the most unlikely time of the day. And suddenly, he raises before her what was certainly a very painful and shameful subject. And she didn't want to talk about this with anyone, especially with a Jewish man. Interestingly, the woman's response to Jesus is not one of denial. It's not one of self-justification. You might expect her to say something like, it's none of your business. Or you would understand if you knew my previous husbands. Or she would say, you don't know what you're talking about. Maybe to try to deny it. But she doesn't do anything like that. She doesn't deny it. She doesn't engage in self-justification. She just simply acknowledges that what Jesus said was true. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. That's an acknowledgement that what Jesus said was true. And so she doesn't storm off in anger. She doesn't hide in shame. She responds truthfully. In this interaction with the Samaritan woman, Jesus gives us valuable insight into how we can engage non-believers with the gospel. This is a very important text when it comes to evangelism. And there are many practical principles here in this text for sharing the gospel. The first principle, I think a very obvious one from the text, is that we need to go where the non-believers are. We need to go where the non-believers are. We need to be in places where we will have contact with those who don't know the Lord. And so instead of avoiding the territory of the Samaritans in order not to interact with this group of non-believers, Jesus goes directly into their territory. And he actually sits at a well where it would be very likely for him to meet one of the locals. Very important for us to keep in mind. We Christians are in the world, but not of the world. We're in it, but not of it. Part of our mission in the world is to be where the non-believers are, to go where the non-believers will be found. My friends, although it may seem more safe and comfortable for Christians to cloister ourselves in safe isolation, to keep the non-believer at arm's length, to stay as far away from the world as we possibly can, God's desire is that we would be in contact with people who don't know Christ, and that we would actually be developing relationships with non-believers. We should even be developing relationships with non-believers that maybe are considered to be untouchables. This is not just any non-believer that Jesus is talking to. This is talking to somebody who breaks every social convention. And so, Christian, I wonder, who in your mind is the untouchable? Who is the untouchable? The one that you say, I don't want to go to those people. They're beyond the grace of God. I don't want to defile myself with that. Do we ever have thoughts like that? I think so. As we go about our daily lives in the world, we should not be avoiding contact with non-believers, but seeking to get to know them and looking for opportunities to point them towards Christ, in the world but not of it. We cannot share the gospel if we don't go to where the non-believers are. You can't fish unless you go to the fishing spot, right? You can't fish from your front porch. You got to go to where the fish are found if you're going to fish. Same is true in evangelism. Secondly, we cannot share the gospel if we don't talk about sin. Very important. In Christ's loving effort to give this woman the water of eternal life, Jesus raises what was surely an uncomfortable subject. This conversation gets real uncomfortable in a big hurry. Because like the Jews, the Samaritans, they have a reverence for God's law. They know as well as the Jews that adultery is a violation of God's moral law. By the way, friends, people still know that in our culture today. People say, oh, you know, homosexuality, it's no big deal. Adultery, it's no big deal. We can just serially date and marry whoever we want. We are unhappy in one relationship. We get out of it. We jump into another relationship. No big deal. No. People know that's wrong. People know homosexuality is wrong. People know that adultery is wrong. Why? Because God has written the law on their heart. The Bible says that. They may say to you, well, I don't think that's wrong. Well, we have an authority in Scripture that says that they do know that it's wrong. We're appealing to their conscience of something that they already know. Why do you think our culture goes to such great lengths to make these things acceptable? Because they're sinful, that's why. It takes a humongous amount of cultural effort. It's like pushing a stone uphill to get a culture to accept that there's no such thing as male and female. It's okay for men to be in the women's change room. Do you know how much cultural effort it takes to push that rock up a hill? This is not just the last 5 years, friends. This has been in the works for decades. Decades. People know. People know what is sin. The Bible tells us God has revealed the knowledge of God's law universally. Every single person understands the basic principles and precepts of God's moral law, even if they don't recite the Ten Commandments. The apostle speaks about that truth. Romans chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness in their conflicting thoughts, accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." God has given us his law in written form, that is the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which, as I said earlier, is why we recite it, because we must be familiar with God's moral law. But even if someone has never picked up the Bible and read the Ten Commandments, they already have it impressed upon their heart. You know, in evangelism, very often we are afraid to talk to the non-believer. Why are we afraid? Well, one reason is that we say, well, I don't know enough. What if they ask me a question and I just don't know how to answer their question? I just don't know enough. Do you know where a good place to start in evangelism is? Why don't you start with the law? Start with sin. Start with something that God has impressed upon the heart of all men, including non-believers who've never read the Bible. Because the problem is it's not that people don't know right from wrong. The problem is they suppress that knowledge in their sin. And so the non-believer tries to justify his sin. He tries to deny his sin. He tries to pretend his sin is not that big of a deal. He says, I'm not as bad as such and such a person. Yeah, maybe I've broken God's law, but I'm surely not as bad as that person. God would never send me to hell. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, he will cover his sin. He will try to hide himself from God. He may be so desperate to avoid his own guilty conscience that he will say, I don't believe in God. He will deny the existence of God. And what does the Bible say about that? It's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. You're suppressing what you already know. You're denying what's obvious. But try as he may to run away from God and to escape moral accountability to the Creator, the conscience that God has given to each person accuses us of our guilt, shows us that we have all broken God's holy law, that we have all transgressed God's standard. So when we are talking to the non-believer, it is important that we appeal to the conscience. We're going through an evangelism course right now. Our brother Dave is leading it. Way of the Master, Ray Comfort, he impresses these principles in that course. Don't get into the debates about all these intellectual things. Go for the conscience. Go for the conscience. That's how Jesus approaches the woman. He does not avoid an uncomfortable conversation. He points out her sin and appeals to her conscience. And we can do the same thing, brethren, what Paul describes in the New Testament as using the law lawfully. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the holy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the non-believer knows he has broken God's law, but tries to push his guilt out of his mind to quiet his conscience. But when we bring up the subject of sin, we are following the pattern of Christ himself, what Ray Comfort calls the way of the Master, right? Who did not ignore the woman's sin, but brings it up in an effort to convict her and to lead her to repentance. It's too bad that most modern methods of evangelism try to avoid the issue of sin. And brethren, we have been convinced in the modern church that if we talk about sin, if we bring up the subject of sin with the non-believer, we will push them away. And so we've adopted what's commonly called a seeker-sensitive approach to ministry and evangelism, where we desperately try to avoid doing or saying anything that would make the non-believer feel convicted of sin. But there's a big problem with that approach. What's the problem? It's obvious if you know the gospel. There cannot be no salvation apart from repentance. If you don't repent, you cannot be saved. And if there can be no repentance apart from the knowledge of sin, right? So if you don't talk about sin, nobody's going to get saved. If we avoid talking about sin, if we do not call people to confess their sin and repent of their sin, there will never be salvation, for the gospel is only good news for those who acknowledge that they are bad. The gospel is only good news for bad people, and by the way, we are all bad people by nature, all of us. We have all broken God's law. The gospel is good news, but it is good news for bad people. And so, my friends, we must reject the lie that it is unloving to talk to people about their sin. And we must reject this falsehood that the way to win people to Christ is to minimize sin and to overlook it, never to speak of it. We will never win people to Christ if we refuse to confront sin. But here's the thing. The thing is that people don't like to have sin exposed. And we'll try to avoid it if they can. This is exactly what we saw a couple weeks ago from John chapter 3. John's comment, he says, light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to his light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed. It's human nature. It's human instinct, fallen human instinct, to keep our sins stashed away in the darkness and to do whatever we can to avoid exposure. And we see that right here in our story, that when Jesus brings up the subject of sin, the woman acknowledges it. She says, "Sir, I think you're a prophet. I believe you're a prophet." In other words, what you've said is true. And then immediately she tries to change the subject. You notice that? She acknowledges it and immediately tries to change her subject. She wants to get herself out of the light. And so she says, how can I get off this subject? Well, let me raise a theological question. Let's talk about Calvinism. That ought to do it. No, in this case, she changes the subject to a theological dispute that was hot in her own time between these two people groups, which was a debate regarding the temple and the proper location of worship. And so now, having looked at the initial contact, the conviction of sin, we move thirdly to a correction. The correction that Jesus makes to her theology. And by the way, Jesus does not only correct the woman's theology, but he also corrects the theology of that of the Jews. One of the reasons why the Jews hated the Samaritans is that the Samaritans held to a corrupted, false teaching about the law. They were not racially pure, so to speak. They were intermarried with other nations. They were not theologically pure. These factors helped to stoke the fires of mistrust between the two ethnic groups. But even as Jesus corrects the bad Samaritan theology the woman has been taught, he also corrects some bad Jewish theology that was being promoted in Second Temple Judaism, showing the woman that both groups had made theological errors. And in a certain sense, the mistake that both of them were making was not that far apart. They're actually both groups making a very similar error, which is this, that they are focusing on the physical. They are focusing on temples, physical buildings, when they should be looking to what those physical buildings are pointing towards in God's unfolding redemptive plan. We see the correction in verses 20 to 26. I won't read it for the sake of time, but verses 20 to 26. And so in this effort to take the focus off of her own sin, the woman enters into theological debate, this touchy subject: do the Jews or the Samaritans have it right when it comes to the location of worship? Who's right? And I mentioned this already earlier on in the sermon. In the aftermath of the Babylonian exile, the Jews and the Samaritans build rival temples in two locations. And they have two different versions of the law, the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Mosaic Pentateuch. And having been rebuffed by the Jews in Jerusalem, the Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and then that temple is destroyed by the Jews in the Maccabean period. And the Jews, for their part, after the exile, rebuild the temple on its original location. Now, at the time when Jesus was meeting this woman, the Jewish temple was still standing, but it was soon to be destroyed by the Romans. Within the space of a few decades, both of the rival temples would lie in a heap of stone and rubble. The woman wants to spar with Jesus on a thorny question of theology. In response, the Lord does correct the Samaritan error. Notice this, he corrects the Samaritan error. Verse 22, he tells the woman that she and her people worship what they do not know, whereas the Jews worship what they do know. And Jesus also rightly affirms that salvation is from the Jews. You know, just as the Jehovah's Witnesses in our own time twist and corrupt the Holy Scriptures, so did the Samaritans twist and corrupt the Word of God. They were, if you want to think of it this way, they were the equivalent of the Jehovah's Witnesses in terms of their theology. They were corruptors of God's Word. The worship of the Samaritans was based on a corrupted understanding of God's law, and Jesus does not gloss over it. He tells the woman very bluntly, he says, "You Samaritans are wrong." He says, "You worship a God who you don't know." Why? Because you've corrupted his written word. That's the implication. You don't know him because you've corrupted his word. And he also makes it clear to the woman that salvation comes from the Jews. In other words, Jesus is saying it will be through the Jewish race that the Messiah will ultimately come as a blessing to all other nations. Indeed, we know Jesus was ethnically Jewish. He was in the line and the lineage of King David himself. And so Jesus rightly acknowledges where the Jews are right and where the Samaritans are wrong. And there were areas where the Jews were right and where the Samaritans were wrong. At the same time, Jesus goes further than that. He shows the woman that when it comes to the temple, both groups are wrong. Both have missed the mark. God had given the temple as a temporary token of his presence. It was a physical building meant to point beyond itself to a far greater fulfillment, because the finite can never contain the infinite. God can never be contained in any physical building. But sadly, many of the Jews had misunderstood. They had turned the building into an idol. The building had become an end in and of itself. You know, that sometimes happens in Christian churches too. The church is the people, right? But sometimes, and a building is wonderful. I'm thankful for our building. I'm thankful that we have a place. I'm thankful for our brother Gino, who maintains this building. This is a wonderful blessing. But may I say that if a tornado came and knocked the place down, tomorrow the church would still go on just fine, because the church is not the building. And sometimes Christians make a bigger deal out of a building than we need to make, right? The building can become an end in itself. That's the problem. The Jews had turned the building into an idol. And they were so obsessed with the temple that even to speak against it was a capital offense. Do you know why Jesus was murdered? You know what the charges were that they brought against him? He's spoken out against the temple. He's spoken against it. Stephen, stoned to death. Why did they stone Stephen to death? He spoke against the temple. He dared to contradict the Jewish teaching about the temple. And Jesus explains to the woman what neither the Samaritans nor his own people fully understood. The building was not the main thing. Look at verse 23. The hour is coming, Jesus said, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And so as important as the temple was in symbolizing the presence of God, preparing the way for the recreation of the entire earth, the physical temple in Jerusalem had an expiry date. And that expiry date was coming sooner than later. For with the coming of the new covenant in Christ, the location of worship was no longer centralized in a city, was no longer centralized in a country, was no longer centralized in a building. It was, according to the teaching of Christ, centralized in a person, the person of Christ himself. So that today on this side of the cross, there is no such thing as a holy city, a holy building, or a holy land. These things do not exist on this side of the cross. My friend, I have been to Jerusalem, and I've walked the streets where Jesus walked, and I have stood in front of the Wailing Wall, which is the retaining wall of the temple, and I stood there and I watched. It's a wonderful experience to go to Israel. It's a wonderful thing. We see all of these amazing things. It helps to bring the Bible to life. One day I would love to go with our church family on a trip to Israel. It really brings the Bible to life. But may I say to you that none of the streets, none of the cities, none of the buildings are holy? And I stood there in Jerusalem watching the Jewish people bowing down and praying before the retaining wall of the temple. And you know what I felt in that moment? I did not feel nostalgia. The only thing that I felt in that moment was profound sadness, profound pity. These are very sincere people, precious people, gathering to pray in front of a few ancient stones instead of gathering to pray before the Messiah himself, who is the true and living temple of God and the only meeting place between God and man. Because all of the other things were temporary physical signs and symbols pointing to something greater. And little did the woman know, the true temple of God is sitting with her at the well. She is in the temple, so to speak, sitting with Christ himself. And according to Jesus, true worship no longer offered in physical buildings, but through a person. Worship rooted in revealed truth, worship made possible by the Spirit who has been poured out upon the church, who indwells every Christian. And so the temple was important. It was important. And it was right for them to worship in it for that time, but the building is now obsolete. And what is obsolete has now passed away, the author to the Hebrews says, something better then the temple is here. Well, having convicted the woman of sin, corrected her false theology, verses 20 to 30, we see evidence of her conversion. Verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? We don't have in our text a clear profession of faith on the part of the woman. What we do have is clear evidence of her conversion. Here is a woman whose encounter with the Messiah changed her life forever. Previously, she was avoiding all contact with the other Samaritans, so ashamed of her sin, she doesn't want to be seen in public. Now she's met the Messiah, she's a bold evangelist to her own people. She is declaring good news about a man who told her all that she ever did, a man who she now is convinced is the Messiah. And the good news is that the Jewish Messiah had come to save the Samaritans no less than the Jews. He is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the Jew and the Gentile and everything in between. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus compares the activity of the Spirit with the wind. And he says to Nicodemus, you cannot see the wind itself, but you discern the effects that the wind produces. So it is with the Spirit. Well, in conversion, it is often invisible and unseen. The effects of conversion are visible. The fruit of conversion is seen. Those who are truly born again show evidence of the new birth in the way that they live. And this woman is the first of many converts in Samaria. She is the first missionary to her own people. Born again. And the evidence is unmistakable. And so with the woman's conversion, the final point, the commission to make disciples. Just as the woman was leaving the well to go and evangelize her own people in the village, the disciples of Christ returned from the village with lunch. And they'd missed all of the excitement over at the well, but they're amazed when they come back. They see their master speaking with the woman. And because Jesus is hungry and tired, they urge him to have lunch, to which Jesus replies, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The same theme again. These guys are so stuck on the physical that they can't understand spiritual truth, and they think Jesus is talking about physical food. They say, "Who snuck him food? Does he have food we don't know about?" He's speaking about spiritual things. Far more important to Jesus than eating lunch was to fulfill the mission he had been sent to accomplish. That was the food that satisfied. And with the conversion of the woman fresh in his mind, Jesus points to the fields and the farms surrounding the well, and he tells the disciples, "Look around you guys, the fields are ripe for harvest." And Jesus looks out on the multitudes of lost people, lost Jews, lost Gentiles, lost Samaritans. He says, "Look at them. The fields are white." And he commissioned the disciples to do as he had done, to be messengers of good news. Go into the harvest of the world, bring in the sheaves. Now Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, but he is here foreshadowing the Great Commission, the last words that he spoke before he ascended. "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Verse 38, Jesus tells the disciples, they will enter into the labor of others who have gone before. Jesus probably looking forward in time to the ministry of Philip, that deacon from Jerusalem, later sent to evangelize the Samaritans. And the book of Acts tells us that Philip oversaw a work of evangelism among the Samaritans, many Samaritans who turned from sin and turned from false doctrine and became citizens of the Israel of God. So what happened at the well? This was just a little taste of something better to come. But in the remainder of the verses, we read about the spiritual harvest that comes through the testimony of this outcast. Many, many in the town who believed, and they invite Jesus to stay. And isn't this interesting? The Jews in Jerusalem, they are starting to chase Jesus out. They're trying to plot his demise while the Samaritans are inviting him in. He remains with them for 2 days. Later on, the day of Pentecost, what begins as a trickle of Gentile conversion bursts into a flood. And after Pentecost, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, pour into the church, thus fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Isaiah 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths.'" Isaiah looking forward to a future day when nations would stream to the true temple of God. And that prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. For the past 2,000 years, friends, the gospel has been proclaimed to the nations of this world, and captives have been set free from every tongue and tribe and nation. Each one of them, Peter says, a living stone being added to the magnificent temple of Christ's own body, the church. The story of the Samaritan woman, this is a marvelous story of God's compassion and grace. It's a reminder, Jesus is the friend of sinners. There is no life too messy for him to redeem. My friend, if you're here today and you do not know Christ in a saving way, that same living water that he offered to the woman at the well so long ago is available to you. And with joy, you too can draw water from the wells of salvation. If you will come to the Savior, if you will drink the water of life that he offers you by grace and through faith. And like the woman in the story, you can drink freely and then go and offer the water to others, to point others towards the friend of sinners who came to seek and save the lost. Amen.